Father, we're so blessed to be able to open up your word that you have given to us and that you have protected and brought to us through the generations, that we would know that we can stand on what you say, that we believe here what you say, and that your Holy Spirit would bring these truths deep into our hearts, that we would walk with you the way you want us to, that we would not be moderate Christians, moderate believers, but we would have sold everything out for you, denied ourselves, pick up our cross, present our lives to you to touch the lives of people that are around us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Bible says that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things. I'm looking out at you guys today, and I see that you take the bodily exercise profits little seriously. That's not a slam. That's saying you are obviously in shape. Sounded like a slam, didn't it? But it wasn't. We know that working out is a good thing. If you're feeling bad, you work out, you get active, at least maybe not working out, but you at least get more active, and you know that it's a good thing. And it is a good thing physically to be more active. It is a good thing to work out, but our inner man is so much more important than our outer man. If not only for the reason that our inner man is eternal and our outer man, what did Paul say about it? That it is perishing day by day. I don't know that I notice myself perishing day by day, but I certainly notice myself perishing year by year. I see photographs of myself a couple years ago and I go, things are changing just a little bit. It's the way it is. But to understand that we want to have our spirits right with God, to understand this, that God can use us in incredibly powerful ways, when you and I are the men and women that we are supposed to be. And I love that Paul prays for them. As he prays for them, he doesn't pray for any of their physical needs. Some of them are certainly sick. Some of them are certainly struggling. But when Paul says, I bend my knee to pray for you, he now prays for their inner man because he knows that that's the great strength that you and I have. That one day, well, this life is like a vapor. It's here one moment, it's gone the next, James told us. And one day we will be in his presence, and that is when the inner man will really count. I want to read it's not a long passage we're covering tonight, so I want to read the entire passage to you, and then I want us to come back and break it down. We pick it up in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to the strengthening with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a grand prayer. What a glorious prayer. And did you notice in the end there that he started thinking of all the generations that would come? That he even added us in that prayer for all the generations that would walk with him. Paul understands that God is doing a great work and he is expanding the kingdom from the Jewish people to the nations of the world. And he spent 2.5 chapters on the concept of unity. Specifically, one of the greatest needs for unity in their day, which was a need for unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And even though there were differences, that they would understand that they really are one. And Paul, when he gets to the beginning of chapter 3, you may remember, He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And we talked about him being in prison in Rome last Wednesday night. And he wants to say, I'm going to pray for you. But he immediately, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. And then it's almost like he realizes he's writing to the Gentiles. And he kind of just blamed the Gentiles for his imprisonment. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, to which I'm writing to. So then he goes into it again of how important it is that the Gentiles have come to Christ and what God is doing. And so after he covers the same topic that he covered in chapter 2, again in the majority of chapter 3, he now is ready to pray for them. And Paul says, for this reason, it's a continuation of the thought of verse 1 of Ephesians 3. Notice in verse 1 it says, for this reason. And then in verse 14, for this reason. He's just restarting. It's like he started, he got sidetracked again, wanted to make sure that they understood the importance of Gentiles and Jews being one. And now he comes back to where he was, where he wanted to go in the very beginning of this chapter. For this reason, I bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In their day, the Bible says men would stand and pray. The Bible says that men would lift up holy hands and pray. When I was a kid, my mom had in her room some praying hands. You guys remember that? And when I would read in the Bible as a teenager, lift up holy hands, that's what I thought of. I thought of lifting up our hands in prayer. But they would pray by lifting up their hands. They would lift their hands up to God like we do at times in worship, and they would pray in that manner. The Bible says that men would stand, that men would fall on their face before God, lay on the ground before God, and call out to Him. But there are a few times where the Bible says that they would kneel before God and pray. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the Bible says that Solomon knelt down before God. It is a posture of humility. It is a posture of respect to someone else. People would bow the knee before kings, before rulers, as a show that I am under you. And so when Solomon dedicated the temple, Solomon knelt down before God and prayed. What we just read is almost, if we might not be able to say really is, a dedication of Christians to God. Even as Solomon knelt down and dedicated the temple, had a great prayer, by the way, Paul kneels down and dedicates us before God. Tells us what the heart and the essence of being a Christian is really all about and how we are supposed to live before Him. Of course, we could talk about the importance of prayer here now, and probably should for at least a couple of minutes. We know that the Bible says you have not because you ask not. I like to say prayer changes things. Today it's popular for people to say that prayer doesn't really change things, prayer changes you. I think it was C.S. Lewis who first said that, and I love C.S. Lewis, but I can love him and disagree with him. I think prayer certainly changes you. Yes, I agree with that. But when he says prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes you, I disagree with that statement. In fact, I disagree with it wholeheartedly. Prayer changes things, and prayer changes you. Prayer changes people's destinies. That's why Paul was so committed to it. That's why he wrote to the Colossians and said, I call out to God for you all every day. It's why in almost every letter that he wrote, he talked about the prayers that he had. In fact, when you go back and study the prison epistles of Paul, which Ephesians is one of them, one of the things that you find is there is always an emphasis in prayer in his prison epistles. Maybe you could say because Paul had a little extra time to pray because he was in prison. Maybe you could say because Paul realized that that was a way someone locked away could make a radical difference in the lives of people by praying for them. Jesus said, ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. And you will have the answer, the door will be open to you, and you will find. He promised that we would have an answer if we would pray and continue to pray. Doesn't always come the first time we pray. In fact, there seems to be a connection to him wanting us to persevere in prayer. He told the parable of a neighbor that had some visitors. Do you guys remember that parable? And he didn't have any bread. So he went to his next door neighbor's house in the middle of the night and knocked on the door. And the guy yelled from his bed, "Bread, go away. Me and my kids are in bed. I'm not going to give you any bread." But the neighbor kept knocking at the door. Until finally, annoyed with the neighbor, he got up and gave him bread. What is the Bible telling us? That God is like a neighbor that's asleep, and he gets annoyed at us. And if we keep knocking on the door, he's finally going to give us bread? Okay, fine. If you just stop, I'll give it to you. Not at all. It is a parable of contrast, not a parable of comparison. If an annoyed, sleepy neighbor will get up and give to someone who is persistent, how much more will your heavenly Father, who loves you, cares for you, wants the very best for you, give to you when you are persistent? He told another parable that was similar. A judge that ruled against a widow, and every day she met him out in the driveway of the courthouse, and she hounded him every single day, until finally he was so annoyed by her that he ruled in her favor. Again, a parable of contrast. If an unjust judge who ruled wrongly for someone will finally rule right because she wouldn't give in and continue to persist, how much more will your Father in heaven, who loves you, who cares for you, who wants the very best for you, answer your prayers when you pray for one another? And if Paul prayed for these spiritual things for us and for the church in Ephesus, then shouldn't we pray for spiritual things in the lives of people around us? Yeah, we should pray for struggles that they might have or financial difficulties that they might be facing, because God does answer those kind of prayers. But Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my will, I'll give it to you. And we know that God wants people that we know, our children, our friends, people that we know that are just struggling. You know how some Christians just, I call them Samson Christians. They just seem to always have a struggle going on. Samson, remember, is in the Hall of Faith, but it's not pretty. There are some guys that are in the Hall of Faith, and they do. It's great. And you stand back and go, that's awesome. With Samson, you're like, well, he made it. He finished. He stumbled along. We can pray for those that are struggling, that they would be strengthened in their inner man. And we can be confident that God is hearing us and moving in the lives of those around us. Just think now of someone that you could be praying for, someone you know that is struggling, perhaps in their faith, perhaps in making a complete and total commitment to God. Maybe they're waning in their relationship with the Lord, and you can make a difference by praying for them. So Paul says, for this reason, I bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, know the person that he's praying to is not someone who is indifferent, but he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been adopted into the family of God, and you are co-heirs together with Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 1 said. Part of our, as he was going over our benefits as being Christians, one of the benefits that we have is we've been adopted into the family, and we are co-heirs, and because we're co-heirs, we have a co-inheritance with Jesus. And so he bows the knee to the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he bows the knee to my Father and to your Father, and he cares for us. We're not praying to an indifferent figure that's up in heaven. We're not praying to someone who doesn't care about us. Just think about how much you care for your kids, dads. Just think about what you would do for your children, moms, right? That parental care and love. I can tell you that I will do anything for my kids. All three of my children are adult children now, and I would do anything for them. Don't tell them that. They might get petty in asking for things to do, but I would do anything for every one of them. All three of them are married. I would do anything for my what do you call them? In-laws, my daughter-in-laws, and my son-in-law, because they've come into the family. and I've learned to love them as a father. And so when someone comes to me, if someone were to come to me and said, hey, Robert, your son David is having some struggles here and here. Do you think you could help him out with this? What would my heart be? Immediately I would be, yeah, you bet. I'll help him out any way I can. And so would you, right? If someone came to you for the sake of your son or for the sake of your daughter, as a father, you would do the same thing. And so the Bible tells us, even when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father who is in heaven. That we are calling out upon him whom loves us. This isn't an indifferent, distant relationship. This is one who loves us, and we have a relationship whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, to him, which is that informal way of saying dad. Or like my daughter, my two boys call me dad. My daughter still to this day calls me daddy-o. She called me on the phone, hey, daddy-o, how's it going? It's affectionate. So he says, for this reason I bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What is the name that the family on earth and in heaven are named? By the name of our Father. We are part of his family. All of my kids were born with my last name. They were named by me. Everyone who was in heaven, every one of the Old Testament saints, even Samson, has the same name as us. We've all become part of the same body. And all of those who have died in the church before us, all of those in heaven, and all of those on the earth are named after the Father. Again, it gives the idea of his responsibility towards us, his love, his care, his concern for us on the most important need that we have. And the most important need that we have isn't physical. The most important need that we have is spiritual. I think again of Jesus ministering. He was teaching in a house and the whole house was crowded. There wasn't any room in the house at all. And some guys brought a man who was lame and had been lame for many years. And they wanted to have Jesus heal him. And so they tore the roof off of the place where they were and they lowered this man down in front of Jesus. And I think, what a teaching distraction that was. The roof starts to fall off and then here comes this person lowered down by four guys up on top. And Jesus looked at that paralyzed man and said, your sins are forgiven you. And I've always pictured those four guys holding the ropes up on top of the roof. No! We want you to heal him. We don't want you to sins. We'll deal with that later. Let's deal with the body first, and then we'll deal with the sins. But Jesus says, no, let's deal with the sin first, and then we'll deal with the body. Because the most important need that you have is your spiritual need. Even if you were paralyzed today, even if you only had a week to live, the most important need that you would have would be a spiritual need. It is everything for us, and it is the most important thing. And I believe that God honors those prayers. By the way, Jesus said, do you believe that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? He was showing his deity. They had said that only God could forgive sins, and Jesus forgave that paralyzed man his sins. And then he said, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk. Get up and take your bed and walk away. And the guy got up and took his bed and walked away. And that punctuated the fact that he could forgive sins. That's what that miracle was all about. That Jesus was in the business of forgiving sins. Any of you guys need your sins forgiven today? He punctuated it, right? So it goes on to say here, the whole family in heaven and earth are named by the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace. What are God's resources? The riches of his grace. How rich do you think God's grace is? Those are the resources, that he might grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That you would be strong, that you would be mature, that you would know what serving Christ is really all about, that you would have become the man, the woman that God wants you to be, that you would deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him, and live for him with everything that you have. that it wouldn't be a ho-hum Christianity, that it wouldn't be partial, but it would be everything, that you would lay everything down. Jesus said, if a man seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if he loses his life for my sake, then he will save it. And Paul's the first thing, he prays for four things here. We might be able to say five, but I think one is connected to the other one. And the very first thing that he prays for is that we would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Lord, would you let this be a prayer for us, that we would grow mighty in him, that where there are weaknesses in our lives, those weaknesses would be removed, that we would have that inner man, that inner woman, to be strong before him. He goes on to pray now, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The second thing that he prays is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, when you read that, it sounds like salvation. We come to Christ, we believe in him, we are not saved by any works, he already said in Ephesians, but we are saved by faith through grace, so that we can't boast about anything. There's nothing that you can do to be saved except receive what Jesus did on the cross for you. And so it sounds like as he prays for the inner man that he's praying that we would ask Christ into our lives by faith. But the word for live here, look at the word there, that Christ may dwell. That word means to dwell in fullness. It's a word that means more than just someone who's living someplace. Sometimes when our kids get to those teenage years, it seems like all they're using our house for is a crash pad. They're there late, they get up, well, they sleep in late, and then they go. That was my kids. They'd come in late, then they sleep in late, then they'd get up and go. Well, the idea here of dwelling is that he would dwell there fully and completely. Paul isn't praying that you would be saved. Paul is praying that you would understand the experience that you can have in the fullness of salvation, that you would have it all. He's praying for people that are already saved that would have Christ dwelling in them on 100%, living for him with everything that we have. There is a strength in our lives. There is a strength that God uses us when we have a complete and total commitment to him. And that's what his prayer is all about, that we would have him dwell in us by faith. Just as you received Jesus as your Savior by faith and you were like a brand new baby and you needed to grow and you needed to mature and become mature in all the things of Christ, you reach the fullness of Christ in the inner man by faith. And the key to the strength in the Spirit in the inner man is the dwelling of Jesus Christ in fullness inside of each one of us. So his second part of this prayer is that Christ would dwell fully in us by faith. And then he says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, as I said, this is often listed as the third thing that Paul prays for, the third out of five, but I think he's laying a foundation for the next thing he asks. It's as if he's saying, you're going to do the next thing. You have to do it being rooted and grounded in love. The Bible says that the love of God has been distributed broadly in our hearts. I believe that walking in love is something that is natural for us to do. I believe that it is something that we want to do. I think sometimes we have to encourage people to be loving, but I think it's a natural thing. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, everything has become new. I think one of the new things that God does in our lives is he plants a love in us for the body, for the brethren. And I think he plants a love inside of us for the lost so that we would walk in love towards one another. Now, there are different personalities. There are some people who are very kind and loving, and there are some people that have a little bit more edge to them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about real love towards people and expressing that love towards one another. Last time I taught on this topic, I had said, we don't want to have a fake smiley love. It's kind of what I've said for years. We don't want to be like a cult, that we just kind of have this weird grin on our face. Hello, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. But we want it to be genuine. So someone had written me a note and said, I don't understand. Aren't we supposed to be loving? What's wrong with smiling at people and greeting people? Nothing's wrong with smiling at people and greeting with people. Just make it your real smile, not your fake smile. Just be genuine in the love that you give towards people and not a fake love, because anybody can do a fake love. And by the way, we see it a mile away. When someone is not genuine in their love, then we can see that. There's nothing that you can see clearer and faster than someone who is not genuine in really caring and loving someone. And so he prays for our love, that through love, he says, being rooted and grounded in love, that we might be able to comprehend with all of the saints. The all here means all of the saints, that we can comprehend with all the saints. This is something he wants every single believer to understand and know. What is the width, the length, the depth, and the height? And we could say of God. He wants you to understand how absolutely grand God is. One of the things that I like about the book of Job is as Job gets to the end of the book, there are two chapters that he dedicates to the greatness of God. I think it's chapter 36. It might be 37, but it's one of those two chapters. And he talks about the greatness of God, and after the greatness of God is revealed, that he will serve him and that he will live for him and that he will love him because he is great. The Bible says that God, our God, is totally awesome. That's not a Valley Girls version of the Bible. Our God is like totally awesome. That's not what the Bible is saying. When the Bible says that our God is totally awesome, it means that in the complete sense of the word. I might say to you, this burger is totally awesome. But there's no way a burger can be totally awesome. It can be good for burgers, but there's no way a burger can. It can be awesome, but it can't be totally awesome. The whole idea is that God is, and the word awesome comes from the word awe. And I think Mark Twain would say things like, "We don't know what we don't know, and what we know is wrong anyway." Right? Sound like Mark Twain, right? We don't know what we don't know, and what we know is wrong anyway. We don't know what we don't know about God. God is so. The Bible says, "In Him is light, and there is no shifting shadows at all." He is more glorious than anything we could begin to understand and begin to comprehend. We don't know what we don't know about God. And maybe what we do know about God is not really right. I believe that one day when we will see Him in our glorified bodies so that we can actually lay our eyes on Him and live, because if we look at Him in this body, we will not live, we will die. I believe that we will be blown away. That we might be able, Paul says, to comprehend, and this is almost like an impossible prayer, what is the height, the depth, the length, the width. He uses these four different dimensions to speak of whom God is and all that can be discovered in Him. That you and I wouldn't be satisfied with the meager crumbs of knowledge that might fall from a table, but that we would say to Him, Lord, reveal to me who You are. Reveal to me Your height. Reveal to me your breadth. Reveal to me the depths of God, that I might truly understand them and comprehend them. And he wants that to be rooted in love. Why? Why does he preface it with that? Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If I don't walk in love and I gain more knowledge, then I just see myself as superior over you. I say, poor thing, you don't know what you know. You don't know what you don't know. The things you know are wrong. But if it's rooted and grounded in love, and we begin to grow in understanding all the things about God, then we become very effective in the way that we interact with each other, with the love of Christ. He says that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, and the height. And then he comes back to love. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That we could comprehend all of those things about God, but the love of Christ passes knowledge. Boy, if we could just pause for a minute and let that sink in. What if we knew what we don't know? What if we knew everything? What if, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we understood all mysteries and had all knowledge, and we spoke every language that was out there? We knew 100% of what was out there. Thomas Edison said, we don't know 1/1,000,000 of 1% of what is available for us to know. What if we knew it? What if we knew everything? We just knew it all. We knew the way everything worked. The love of God is greater. The love of Christ, Paul puts it, is greater than all of that knowledge. If you had the knowledge of every doctor, if you had the knowledge of every lawyer, if you had the knowledge of every professor, if you had it all, the love of Christ is still greater than any knowledge that is out there. More important to have love than it is to have knowledge. He prays that we would have and comprehend all of these things about God, but then that we would know. And the word know there means, in the Greek, means to be intimate with, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Once we are able to comprehend these things about God, and then we know that love is greater than any of that knowledge, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. That's the heart of Paul's prayer. If you're looking for the heart of what Paul is praying for the saints, for all generations, including us, it's this, that that inner man would be strengthened with might, that we would finally come to the fullness of God inside of us, that Christ would dwell in his completeness inside of us, and we would come to the fullness of God. Now, Paul gets done with his prayer, but Paul is so overwhelmed with it, with the idea of the knowledge of God, the love of God, the inner man being strengthened, that he begins to praise at the end of this. In fact, verses 20 and 21 are two verses that are part of the great benedictions of the Bible. I want to add this one in. In fact, I think I'll do it tonight with you, if you don't mind. Paul says, now, this is his benediction. He's got more to say. He's got what, 3 chapters left? But this is a benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. As he thinks about the God that he is praying to, he uses 3 descriptive words, back to back to back. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly. It's a great word. What does it mean to exceed in something? God is able to do exceedingly and then abundantly. That's another great word. God is able to do abundantly in our lives. And then there's above, he throws in. And then when you put them all together, it's not like they're added up. Like we want exceeding, plus we want abundant, plus we want above. It's like they're multiplied. God would do exceedingly, abundantly, above anything that we could ask or think. Paul says, you don't think that you could come to that place of the fullness of God? You don't think that you could come to that place where you are strong with might in the inner man? That you couldn't come to the place where you can comprehend the knowledge of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God? Or that you couldn't come to the place where love in your life is greater than any knowledge that you possibly could even begin to understand? And he says, our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we can ask and think. Now, I can ask an awful lot. But he says, God's able to do above anything I can think. I can think an awful lot. But God can do above any of those things. I wonder if our faith keeps us from asking God for really, really grand things. That God would work in the lives of people in really, really powerful and grand ways. I believe that that's what Paul means when he says this. That he's reminded that this prayer is not beyond God. that as great as this prayer is, and this could be, this is better than any physical prayer that you could pray for anyone. If a person that had a week to live could gain these things, or a person who had a sickness could gain these things, it's the greatest thing for them. He finally then ends in verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. To him, the Father, be glory in the church. To him, Jesus Christ, be glory in the church. To him, the Holy Spirit, be glory in the church. That as we interact with one another, as people see what we do here, as we study God's word, that Christ would be glorified in you. What is glory? What's just the kind of concept of glory? Glory becomes one of those spiritual words that we may easily kind of just slip by. The Bible says that the glory of a man is his wife. His wife is beautiful. The guys, wife is beautiful. The glory of a man and his wife. Then the Bible says the glory of a woman is her hair. And so there's that kind of concept there, that aspect of that. And that you and I are the glory, that the glory of God would be revealed in the church. But like a woman is beautiful for a man, and the best part of a man, that the hair of a woman shows her glory, so you and I would reveal the glory of God. That everywhere we go, we are a witness for him. We testify for him. We have testimony for him. But that he would be glorified in each one of us. That's our job. And may we do that. May people see us and see Christ glorified from that. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And because of that prayer and because of some of the things that Jesus said, I believe however long God tarries, however much long it is before he returns for his church, that we will glorify his name and that the church will do the work. There will be a church and we will be doing the work that God has called us to do. Stand with me, would you? Let's prepare our hearts to take communion. Our men and women of the communion board have already gone out, and you guys can go ahead and come on in if you would like to. Go ahead and come on in now. And I'll introduce you to Ethan here in a moment. But I want to read this to you as a benediction. I want to speak this over you and the power of the truth of these last two verses. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask and think, according to the power that works inside of us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.